John 15. Remember the context that we are in. I personally believe that John 15 takes place at the temple. That is not a hard and iron fast interpretation of this. Some people believe that John 14 through 17 takes place in the upper room. Some people even call it the upper room discourse. So this could have all happened upstairs after and during the Passover meal. I believe that John 14 took place upstairs. Then Jesus says, come, let us leave. And 15, 16, and 17 are discussions they have not only on the way, but they stop off at the temple. And I believe there's a reason why. The temple that Herod built was a very magnificent structure. And there at Passover time, Passover would take place right during the full moon. So if it was a clear night, they were more than likely going to be able to see very clearly. Also, the temple would be open. The temple would only stay open all night at one particular time of the year, and that was during Passover. So I think that they could have not only been at the temple door, but also been in the temple proper area itself in order for them to do the prayer. And this is the reason why. That temple door had a beautiful, ornate sculpture, metalworking of a vine. Let me read it to you. I lost it already. What did I do with it? I put it away. Help! All right, this is good, isn't this? Aren't you all excited? No, that's not it. Did I leave it? Where did I leave it? Oh, is this? No, that's not it. Well, shoot, I'm not going to be able to read it to you. Well, I'll just try and paraphrase a little bit. Oh, there it is. There we go. The temple had doors also at the entrance and lintels over them of the same. I'm sorry, this is Josephus. He was a Jew, a traitor to the Jewish people, though he was a Jew himself, and he was commissioned to write the history of the Jews. And it also included a lot of descriptions. He is describing the temple that Herod built. This would be the same temple that Jesus would have been in. The temple had doors also at the entrance and lintels over them of the same height with the temple itself. They were adorned with embroidered veils, with their flowers of purple and pillars interwoven. And over these, but under the crown work, was spread out a golden vine, with its branches hanging down from a great height, the largeness and fine workmanship of which was a surprising sight to the spectators, to see what vast materials there were, and with what great skill the workmanship was done. He also encompassed the entire temple with very large cloisters, contriving them to be in a due proportion thereto, and he laid out larger sums of money upon them than it had done before him, till it seemed that no one else had so greatly adorned the temple as he had done. This was a huge thing. When you looked at the temple doors at Jerusalem, they would have this huge vine and these grape clusters. Elsewhere, he describes these grape clusters as being the size of a man. That's how big they were. And if you were, let's say you were a wealthy person and you were going to bring an offering to the temple, one of the offerings that you could bring would be an offering of gold or silver, some sort of precious metal. And you could say, I want this to be used to decorate the outside of the temple. So they would bring in vast amounts of gold and stuff like that, and they would work. They'd have workmen constantly reshaping this temple. It would be like an ongoing mosaic that would keep getting built up, and it was a beautiful sight. That's why a lot of people, when they came, they just were fascinated by the size of the doors and the size of these vines that were growing out. Now, why a vine? Why did the Jewish people, when they built the temple, use a vine as the image? Well, that was the image talked about throughout the Old Testament that referred to Israel. So Israel, when they came out, were always talked about as vines. You have to turn with me. You got to keep your place in your Bible here. Psalm chapter 80. I'm sorry, we're going to have to do some page flipping today. Psalm 80. Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. The book of Psalms is easy to find. It's usually right in the middle of your Bible. So if you take your Bible and open up in the middle, chances are you will land in the book of Psalms. Psalms 80, and we're going to start at verse 8. I still hear page flipping. We will wait for you. Psalm 80, verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty, look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. That sounds like some Jesus talk there, just to let you know. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. Flip forward now. Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Isaiah. Book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Isaiah. Isaiah's a pretty big book. Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Now who is the vineyard? The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Are you starting to see a pattern? Let me read. Go ahead and flip back to John. I'm going to read a couple more. If you need to take these for your notes. Jeremiah 2:21 says, I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt and wild vine? Hosea 10, Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. You're starting to see a pattern in here. Every time that the vine is mentioned, it's usually mentioned in some sort of judgmental way. This is something that God was trying to let them know, that the fruit that they were producing was bad fruit, and it was not happening the way that it was supposed to be happening, which is why Jesus comes along the scene and says very shockingly, I am the true vine. That's John 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Yes, Amy. Yes, it was, well, we had Psalm 80, verse 8 and following, Isaiah 5, verses 1 and following, Jeremiah 2:21, Hosea 10:1. You bet. So when Jesus comes along and he says, no longer are you going to be connected to God through a nation of Israelites, you will now be connected to God through himself, through the vine. That's why when Jesus says, I am the true vine, that was a radical statement. Doesn't sound very radical to you and I. We're like, okay, that's really nice. He's the true vine. No, this was a huge shift for the Israelite people, because before, to get into that covenant relationship with God, you had to become a Jewish person. You had to become a part of that nation, and he's saying no longer. No longer does that connection need to be made. You can come right directly to me. I am the true vine. So this is a huge, huge shift for these people. All right, let's keep going. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You got a text note there on prunes, right? Cleanses, yeah. The Greek word is catharsis right there. It's the same as it means the same thing that we mean it to be. So it has the idea of cleansing, but it's not like a washing type of cleansing. Usually when something is cathartic, you're cleansed by getting bad stuff out of you.
or bad stuff off of you. That's the whole idea that's being taught of here. In fact, the way one person translated it, I like it better, doesn't say he prunes, but he cuts clean. Now, that's an important thing, because we've all seen plants that are growing, and yet there's always these little tiny shoots, typically, that grow that are dead and that are taking away the energy from the main branches to produce fruit. And these dead offshoots need to be cut clean. They need to be, you know, pinched off. They need to be taken care of. That happens to you and me all the time, doesn't it? There's things in your life, there's things in my life that we know don't bear any fruit whatsoever. And these are things that sometimes God has to come along and snip away at us, and we don't really like it, but it is something that is absolutely necessary. This holds a lot of meaning for me because, was it 15, 16 years ago, my wife and I were in a car accident, and Heather was in a coma, and I was laid up for a long time. And I'll never forget when I was transported back to my house, my mom had given me a Bible study that she just went through on John chapter 15. And it had all these things about snipping away the unimportant stuff. And sometimes plants need to have a bunch of manure around it. And I'm sure the plant don't like it. The plant don't like the manure and the stinky smell. And sometimes things happen in life that we don't really enjoy having happen to us. But in the long run, it's something that is going to bear much fruit. After this event, after I had gotten better, I remember going back down to college, and I found a note I had written, and I kept it in my guitar case. It was a note that I had written to God, and I said, "Dear God, please help me improve my prayer life." So he came along with some pruning shears, some snippers, and he said, "Okay, I'm going to have to cut some things that are not really working." And he had to cut my unhealthful attachment to my car, my 1986 Pontiac Sunbird Turbo GT fuel injected AM/FM air conditioned cassette, black and blue, two-tone with black and red pinstripe. It was a great car, and I was obsessed with this car, and God had to come along and go, "This is going to hurt, and you're not going to like this, but snip." Yeah. Oh, that car was fabulous, man. That was a chick magnet. How do you think I got Heather? We're still trying to figure that out. Yeah. There are times that things are going to happen to you that are not really fun. But you can I think you could probably do this with your life. Go back through your life. As long as you have enough distance. You got to have a little bit of distance between things that happen to you and now. And you could usually look back and go, "I can see all the stuff that has become a blessing in my life, even though in the middle of it, it was some of the worst stuff I'd ever gone through in my life. I can now say I am in a much better place in my life." And I think that's what happens. Now, I also want to talk to you about verse 2, the whole "he cuts off." I want to talk to you a little bit about this because some people will give you a bad translation. The phrase "cuts off," I believe, is the proper translation, but I did hear a pastor talk about how the original word that's being used there is the Greek word "airos," A-I-R-O-S. And many times that word "airos" means to lift up. And that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, when I was listening to this, I'm like, "Oh, as a pastor, that's going to preach. Are you weighed down? Is your life not going well? You know, God's not going to come along and snip you up. He's going to prop you up and get you into the sunlight, and then you're going to grow better and you have more fruit." And you know, I could bring in passages like "a bruised reed he'll not break, and a smoldering wick he'll not snuff out." And it would have been a real uplifting, warm, fuzzy sermon I could have given you. The problem is, it's wrong. And I could categorically say it. Every time that this word shows up in this form, it means to cut off. Add to it what's going to happen a little bit later. And also, it was really funny. He said, you know how sometimes when tree branches have so much fruit on them that they get down and they're in the ground and the mud, and God comes along and he props you up and he cleanses you and washes the fruit off. And I'm like, "Oh, that's a real nice sermon there. There's only one problem. He cuts off every branch of me that bears no fruit." It's a fruitless branch. It's not a branch that's weighed down by a lot of fruit. I just give that to you because I don't want you to be led astray with some really, I think it turned out to be faulty theology. I know why he does it, because of what's going to happen later. I'll explain in a moment. There are times that he's going to cut off branches that don't bear fruit. And that could be in references to the pruning that he does. You know, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, clips away. But I think it also has to do with people. I think this is a helpful thing when they went back and had to say, what do we do with Judas? What happened to Judas? He was connected, wasn't he? And I think this helps out. I think this helps us see that there are people that are, in fact, connected in a very superficial way to Christianity, but there is no life running in them. And you know what? It's not my job. I'm not going to cut you off. I'm not going to clip you, because that's God's job, and He'll do it at the end of time. Okay? My job is to catch the fish. God's job is to clean them. I ain't going to toss back the yucky fish because they smell bad. No, that's not my job. My job is to just simply continue to give the message of Christ and help people to bear fruit. So I believe that there are times that people will get cut off. And I think that's exactly what happened to Judas. He was connected with Christ. He sat and listened to Him for 3 long years. Maybe he was one that cast out demons, because he said that the disciples went out, cast out demons, and healed the sick. And yet he did not have the life running through him. There are some pretenders among us, and they all go to the 8 o'clock service. So, no, I'm just kidding. No, gosh. I'm still trying to start a fight there between the services. It's not working, though. So this is helpful. Some people don't like it because they say, no, if you're connected with God, you have life in you. You cannot be cut off from God because then that means you can lose your salvation. And, you know, I think it has to do with who's doing the cutting off. I mean, the amount of times we hear the promises that God will always be with us are enormous. And there's never a time that it doesn't say that. But there are times that we can voluntarily cut off what God does through us. And there are parts of us that can become dead. And if those parts continue to grow and we don't get that lifeblood going back through us, we might become a completely dead and useless branch. And I've seen people do that. It's heartbreaking to see that happen. So again, just because you're connected to a church or connected to Christianity, the question is, are you connected to the vine? And the vine is not a church. The vine is not the Jewish people. The vine is not Christianity. The vine is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the true vine. He's the one that the relationship has to be with. All right, let me keep going. How am I doing? Doing well. I got all this extra time because we're not doing any singing. Oh, you're all scared now, huh? Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. That is not a conditional statement. If you remain in me, then I'll remain in you. It's not an if or, it's a both and. He is saying, he is asking us, remain in me. But if you're worried about it, don't worry, I will continue to remain in you. I will, even when the times when we don't want to be close to God, the times when we feel disconnected from God, he says that he's still going to do it. He says he's still going to be there. I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. That was the phrase right there. You cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. I could not stop thinking about how do I bring this message to you guys today? Because I think there's a third category. Some people say you're either bearing fruit or you're not bearing fruit. And I think there's a slight third category that I think Christians get slipped into, and I think I do it a lot too, and that is we like to bear some artificial fruit. I think that there are times that we go down and we buy some really yummy looking fruit, and we go, ooh, look at me and my fruit. And we say, oh, look how cool I am. I got some tied up fruit there. Look at me. Hold on, I got more in here. This is really cool. I got a whole bunch. I think I got a lime in here. If only we had a Corona. Yes. Yes. And we say to ourselves, oh, look at me. Look at all the fruit that I'm bearing. Oh, I am such a wonderful, loving Christian. Oh, I got all this fruit. And we spend a lot of time trying to impress other people with our fake fruit. That is what I have done a lot in my life. And then some people come by and they say, that's some really yummy fruit. And then they take a bite of it and they realize, that is just fake. You are a fake person bearing fake fruit. Where is the real stuff? This is what I think happens with a lot of non-Christians when they view the Christian church. I think this is why we're called hypocrites a lot. And I think in some degree they have something to say about us. Because we're so worried about what other people think that even if we're not bearing any good fruit, we'll throw a couple of things up there and say, look at me, I'm so loving. Look at me, I'm so patient. Look at me, look at me, look at me. And if they get too close and try the fruit, they're not going to be impressed whatsoever. The fake fruit is not going to do it. Let's answer the question. I'm going to wear these for the rest of it. Can I do that? I'll just put them down there. What is the fruit? Well, the fruit is not salvation. I read way too many commentaries that said fruit, you know, like let's say I was evangelizing and Mark was a non-Christian and I evangelized him and he became a Christian, he would be the fruit of my labors. No, it has absolutely nothing to do with the salvation issue. It has everything to do with how you live your life. The easiest example is just go to Galatians chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. Let me read it for you. You've heard this, haven't you? But the fruit of the Spirit is, can you remember it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I just hated what we did there. Did those words have any meaning to us whatsoever? No. Listen to them again. The fruit of the Spirit. Listen to these fruit. Love. Joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. That's the real fruit. And that's where people are going to be taking a bite of the apple to see if we're really true. There's this guy that I know, and I do not doubt this gentleman's salvation. I believe he is a wholehearted lover of Jesus Christ. He serves his church. He is a wonderful, giving man. But I think there are times when the fruit he produces is somewhat a little fake because he has got a mean streak in him that beats no other. It is incredible. I watched this gentleman, and some small minor thing happens, and this guy blows up and cusses out the non-Christians around him. And I go, man, I mean, these people are looking at him. They know he's a Christian, and he's supposed to have the patience and the kindness and the self-control. That's the real fruit. And they take a bite of it, and they go, not good. I don't want that. Why even become? That's the big test for us. That's the reason why this is so important. That's the reason why I was totally convicted when I'm reading this going, am I producing a lot of fake fruit? Am I just so worried what other people are thinking, but I haven't gone to the deep core and really dealt with some of my issues so that I can actually produce the real good fruit? Because they're watching us. You're going to get into a situation that's going to try the patience of saints. And the question is, how are you going to react to it? Are you going to act with real fruit or are you going to pull out a fake banana, blow off and get totally impatient and frustrated? You're going to get around people that totally bug the tar out of you. And the question is, are you going to be self-controlled? You're going to be in a situation that is totally angering. And the question is, what's going to come out? Is it going to be some fake fruit or is it really going to be the good stuff? That's when that fruit really starts affecting other people around you. I tell you, I have had much better success of trying to bring people into the kingdom when I am patient and impatient to understand, when I remain self-controlled in an angering situation, when I tell the truth when other people would lie. I have found out that that does more than any other thing that I could ever say. And also, it's so much easier. It is. Stuff like this, it takes time, right? You got to go down, you got to buy the fruit, you got to, you know, strap the fruit on, you got to keep it dusted off. Now, tell me, how hard is it for an apple tree to make apples? Does it sit there going, apples. Oh, great. Here comes another one. I tell you, yeah, no, it's not labor. It shouldn't be labor. It should be something that naturally comes out. It's supposed to be something that is a natural outcropping of who you are. It becomes so much easier. And he's going to talk about the joy being complete. I'll pick that up a little bit later. Do you have some fake fruit that needs? That's literally when I was reading through this. That's all I kept focusing on was all my fake fruit. Every time I read this, I'm like, I've got so much fake fruit. I really try and impress people. Really try and show off how good and great I am, and it shouldn't be something that shouldn't even be an effort. It's supposed to be something that happens. How does that happen? It means I got to be remaining in Christ. Let's talk a little bit about what does it mean to remain in Christ? Well, first of all, it's the standbys. The only way you remain connected is Bible study, prayer, church, worship. But there's one other thing that I think will shock you that will help you remain in God. And that's coming up in a couple verses later. So let's keep going. I know, I'm killing you, huh? I am the vine. I'm at verse 5 now. We've gotten far, haven't we? I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. You seeing it? It's a no-brainer. It's not a hard thing. Now, sometimes it's hard, but it's not something that should be a long, complex thing. It's rather simple. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Which ties into what he said in the first part, so I don't think the whole lifting up. No, if at the end of time you are not connected with Christ, you could have a lot of fake fruits, but you're gone. If you do not have the relationship with Christ, that's the key. That's the key to it all. It's the key to it all. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. There's the key again. That if you want to show someone that you're a disciple, remain in God. And have the fruit. Bear much fruit. To God's glory, not for your own. If it's for your own glory, chances are it's fake. If it's to God's glory, chances are it's the right stuff. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Here we go. You ready for the last one? If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. There you go. Bible study, prayer, worship. I like to talk about this one, obedience. Oh, but I'm not under the law. Well, you're correct. You're not under God's law. But Paul specifically says that you are under Christ's law. And what is the law of Christ? Obedience and love. That is Christ's law, and we are still under it. Jesus says it's an ongoing debt that we can never completely fulfill. What is that debt? To love one another, to love each other. And this obedience, this idea of giving our life to Christ and being obedient, that to me, I think, is the easiest way to get stuff jump-started. I hear all the time from people, they come to me and they say, Mark, I feel dead inside. I have no life in me. I don't know what to do. I feel empty. Sounds a little bit like a dead branch, doesn't have any life-giving sap going through it. Which is why I've got to be one of the worst counselors in America, because I just tell them, you've got to be with Christ. There's no other way. Anything else that you try and do is going to be fake fruit. Bible study, prayer, worship, and obedience. And I've told people that. I said, if you want to feel alive again, you want to have God coursing through your veins, you want Christ's love seeping out of you, start going out and doing everything for other people. Live a life of love to other people and watch what happens. You may not like it at first, but these things sometimes take time. It takes time when you take a grafted branch and you put it and you want that life to start growing. It's going to take some time, but then you will find out it helps. It happens. Just start doing some random acts for people. Start loving the person that's unlovable. Start talking to the people that are social outcasts. Try and be nice to your neighbors. Right, Irene? I'm just kidding. Irene's always nice to me. What about those people in your family? What does it mean to love them and to do the things for them that they need? And you live a life of obedience. I tell you, this is what happens. You have life. And look at what he says. Verse 11, I've told you this so that your joy may be in you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. It sometimes can be a chore, but I tell you, at the end of the day, it's a pure joy. My sink backed up. Sorry, my shower backed up. And so I went and got a snake and one of those big things, right? And it's got the little thing on the end that twirls and cleans things out. So I got the thing going. I mean, stuff's just flying everywhere. It's a mess. Heather still hates me for it. No, she doesn't. I cleaned up a lot of it. So I'm doing it, and I'm telling you, it is grinding up something in there. And then all of a sudden, after 3 hours of me hunched over this thing, all of a sudden I hear this, and it starts moving. And I'm like, I did it! I cleared it! And then I'm like, no, it's still not going anywhere. And I pulled it back up, and I broke the tip off. So I go, oh gosh, what am I going to do? When I take it back to the rental place, what can I say? What excuse can I make? It wasn't really my fault. Maybe it was bent beforehand. I start coming up with all these things, and then I realize, wait a second. How about if I do something really radical and I'll tell the truth? So I said, okay, no stress. I'm just going to go there. So I went up, right? And this is what happened, and it broke the tip off. He said, okay, I'll just charge you an extra $5. And it was done. No stress. My joy was complete because I didn't have to worry. Have you ever lied to someone and said to yourself, gosh, I got to remember this lie? Because if I don't, it might come back and haunt me later on. And I maybe need to create a whole scenario around this lie. And then you get your messages on. I tell you, if you want your joy to be complete, just have the fruit. Just be connected with Christ. That is where it's going to be at. Verse 12. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Probably one of the greatest passages in the Bible. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I wonder how much the disciples really understood that passage. That's when you really know you got a friend. Is if you were in a life and death situation, you'd be willing to give your life for them? At that point, yeah. Verse 14, you are my friends. If you do what I command, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends for everything I learned from my Father I have made known to you. That doesn't sound really radical because we sing songs all the time, what a friend we have in Jesus. But do you realize in the Old Testament there was only two people that were ever called God's friend? Only two out of the entire Old Testament. First one, Abraham. If you want these passages, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of your land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Isaiah 41:8. But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. The other person, it's a veiled reference, it's Moses, Exodus 33:11. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Doesn't specifically call Moses his friend, he just says that he speaks to him as a friend. So two people, maybe only one, that is ever called a friend of God. And all of a sudden a big switch takes place. His disciples, the ones that remain in him, the ones that obey with love, those are now all the friends of God. Yes, Amy. James 2:23, Isaiah 41:8, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. And you know what? You really should do this. I know that if this was a passage given to a youth leader, chances are they would have the kids sit down and say, all right, write out all the attributes that you think a good friend would be. And you know what? I think we should do that as adults. What are all the attributes that we think of when we think of a best friend, someone that's really... someone we would call a worthy friend. What do we think of? And we start putting words like that. Well, they're faithful. They're loving. They speak the truth to me. They don't flatter me. They speak honestly. But they do it all with a sincerity. They're always there for me when I need to talk. When I'm feeling down and depressed, they're there to give me a hug. And you go through the list and you find out every single one of those can be used of as God. Now, the question is, how well is that relationship back? That's what hit me when I started thinking about that. I go, you know, can God always count on me? Can God count on me to be faithful when others are going to fall away? Am I always there for God? I mean, if God wants to wake me up at 3 a.m. so that I can pray, do I comply? God wants me to love this person that's unlovable. Do I do that for him? Am I always there for God, or am I only there for God once a week?
Sunday mornings, 9:30 to 11. Ooh, yeah. That's the other thing that hit me.
When we talk about being a friend of God, and He will always be our friend. He will always, and He did, He laid down His life. The life of suffering and pain, that cross, that was huge. And He did that not because He looks on us as some dumb little creatures, but He looks upon us as a friend. He did it willingly, did it voluntarily for you and me. Man. Yeah, well, but that heightens to me when I say what a friend I have in Jesus. He is still such a good friend, even though I'm not the one back. And I've done, have you ever had friends that kind of flake out on you? And you're like, I'm going to write that person off. I've done that, yeah. You know, I remember an incident where one of my friends totally ditched me for a check. You know, hey, come on over, let's, you know, play. We didn't have PlayStation back then. You know, let's play Ultima on the computer. You remember Ultima? That was a great game. And he's like, oh, sure, yeah, I'll be over there. And then hours and hours, I'm like, what happened to him? And I'm like, he didn't. So I quickly drove over to his girlfriend's house. There it is. His truck parked right out in front. Ditched me. And I'm like, I'm never going to like you again. No, I didn't. I didn't actually say that. I did confront him. But that's the type of thing. We are so easily, when other people wrong us, we're easy to write them off. But God never writes you off. Yeah, that's where confession and absolution, that's where the life of the fruit. Where, how are you going to show fruit? You show fruit because you remain in Christ. How do you remain in Christ? Bible study, prayer, worship, obedience, and all that stuff's going to give you that life, and you're going to be bearing much fruit, and you are that friend of God's. And that's what's so beautiful about it. And He's always there. He's ready for you. Ready right now for you to continue to bear fruit or to cut off the fake fruit and start living the life that you're supposed to live. It's always there. Always there. All right, let's keep going. How am I doing? Verse 16, classic verse. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Yeah, I could spend a sermon on that. How do you come to faith? Well, it's because God chose you. But I thought I made a decision for Christ. Well, that's what it looked like, but really actually God chose you first. That's His depth of His love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we didn't want to have the relationship, He had already chosen us. Wow. You got to catch this one. And appointed you, your purpose in life is to bear fruit. To go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. This is one of the things that distinguishes certain churches. There are certain churches, certain organizations that are really big on salvation. And as well, we should be. We should always be concerned if someone is coming to faith. We should always be going and having the mission of Christ of seeking and saving the lost. That's an important thing. But we cannot stop there. And this is where it gets hard. Because I've dealt with people that have come into the faith, that have come into that relationship with God, and I go, yay, all right, and I move on to the next person. Well, what about that person? Has the soil been planted? How deep are the roots? How hot is the sun around them? Are the thistles and the worries and the cares of the world going to choke them out? Or do I not care because, hey, at least I got someone saved? And God doesn't want just a salvation. He wants fruit that will last. And that's why it is so difficult. That's why it's so hard. I think evangelism is one of the hardest things to do because it is not about getting someone to say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It's then that lifelong journey process of bearing fruit. And that's why I lean more towards what Chuck Smith says. Chuck Smith says, I don't really worry about altar calls. God can work on the heart and do all that, and I help people if they want to be led how to start that relationship with Christ. That's great, but more importantly, after that's all said and done, I want them to be at church so they can start learning their Bible. I want them to have a Bible that they can start reading it. I want them to be worshiping. I want their life to be conformed to that, because that's fruit that's going to last. That's the important stuff. Fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. But I'm not under the law. Yeah, whatever. Verse 18. You're under Christ's law. His command. Love each other. It's not an option. Don't just love the people that love you back. Anyone can do that. The world does it. Love the people that can't be loved. Okay, verse 18. Here we go. If the world hates you. Yeah. This is going to be some real uplifting stuff for you here. The world's going to hate you. All right. right? Yay. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they would obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they did not know the one who sent me. Now this is the balancing act. And I still fail at this one. What does it mean to be in the world and not of the world? I mean, we got a couple of litmus tests here. It sounds like that if we get to the point where the world just loves us and thinks we're just the greatest, then we're probably not in the right spot. Yet if we're at such a point where the world just absolutely despises us and won't even listen to our message, I think then we're also off in the other direction. The question is, how in the world can you be a friend to those people? How can you be a part of this world in such a way that you could then minister to people and yet still be strong enough so that when sin needs to be called a sin, you call it a sin? I think that's the great balancing act that you and I are always going to have to deal with. And some people always take their extremes. They always say, I'm going to be such a hip happening kind of guy. I'm going to become a Jew to win the Jews. I'm going to become like a Gentile to win the Gentiles. Got lots of great passages, and they say, well, shoot, my coworkers cuss. Yeah, I think I'll cuss. You know, I really want to win my boyfriend for Christ, and he wants to have sex with me, so I think I'll do that. I've actually heard that, so don't. Maybe you've even heard that too. What? Oh, was the movie Saved about that? Yeah. People say, so they become such a friend of the world that all the stuff that you're not supposed to do, you say, but I'm going to do it for the salvation of the... No, you're not. You are too much a friend of the world. Then some people take it the opposite direction and say, I'm going to go and find some hillside in Montana and go and have no possessions, and I'm not going to have contact with anybody, and I'm just going to stay away from it all because I hate the world. Well, that's not it either. That's the hard part. Someone gave me this illustration. I think it's still the best illustration. It's the illustration of the boat. You got a boat, and it's in the water. And it's supposed to, for a boat to operate properly, it's got to be on top of the water, right? But it's in the water. What happens if too much water gets into the boat? It sinks. What happens if the boat is sitting in dry dock? It rots and falls apart. What is it supposed to be? That, I think, is our calling. Our calling is to be in the world. We're supposed to be surrounded by the water. We're supposed to be there. We're supposed to be functioning. But if we let too much of that world into our boat, you will sink. And that's what I think he's saying here. Yet don't get all, you know, weird on me and go and buy that hillside in Montana. You're not supposed to be there either. All right. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. It's kind of like when my kid bounces a basketball in the house, right? How hard can I bust him? Well, it depends upon if I've ever given him the command, don't do that. If I have not told Jacob to be bouncing the ball inside the house, then I got to come to him and say, no, that's not how you do it. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. Please do not bounce the ball in the house. And what happens if 3 minutes later he's bouncing the ball in the house? Then I'm really going to nail him to the wall because I just told him not to do that. And that's the same thing with us as well. That's the same thing with people that are going to be accountable for what's happening in your life. Some people do not think that they were not aware that cheating on their taxes was stealing. And then all of a sudden they realize, wait a second, oh, well, stealing and taking what's not, well, yeah, I guess that does fit. Well, now I'm responsible for it. You know, there's lots of things in life that maybe you don't understand completely how God would do it, but then if you're told and you read in plain scripture what is right and what is wrong, and then you go and do the opposite, God's going to hold you even more accountable. You were just told about it. That's what he's saying there. Verse 23. I'm sorry, I'm stopping at every verse. Every verse is like a mini sermon. Verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father as well. I guess that answers the question about our... Gosh. I know someone's going to be offended by this, and I'm really sorry. This is what really distinguishes us from the Jewish people. This is not an anti-Semitic statement. But some people say, I can love God without loving Jesus Christ. And here, Christ plainly says, you do not have a relationship with the Father unless you have a relationship with the Son. If you hate Christ, you do not love God. You do not love God. And that's not just for Jewish people. You hear me tell the story. That one lady, she said, I'm very spiritual. And I go, what about Jesus Christ? Oh, I don't like him. I hate him. Then you don't have a relationship with God, whatever you think that being might be. If you hate Christ, you hate the Father. Oh, man. Okay, we're moving on so I can get out of that. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now that they've seen my miracles, and yet they hated both me and my Father, this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Who is he speaking about? The Jewish people. Again, this is the great switch that's taking place. He's no longer saying to be connected to God, you be connected through Israel, the vine. Now I am the vine. And if they hate me, then they hate the Father, because the Father is the vine dresser. It's all connected there. Verse 26, he starts into this thing about the Holy Spirit. When the counselor comes, what's the word for counselor? Paraclete. Good, yeah, not the parakeet that sits on your shoulder. No, and parakeets don't sit on your shoulder, so I've been told. When the paraclete comes, the counselor, the defender, the advocate, the one who comes alongside of you, when the counselor comes, I will send, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. That's a real quick way to find out if someone is operating with the fruit or the gifts of the Spirit. The question is, what is the acknowledgement of Christ? If there's no acknowledgement of Christ with the fruits of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit, they are fake. And I think sometimes this happens. I've seen it happen. I remember listening to a lady who said she was a prophet. I'm a prophet. She said, I really like it when I sit down in an airplane. This guy next to me started hitting on me and started saying all these really, and I just turned to him and I railed on him. I told him what his wife would think of so many years, and I knew how many years they were married. And I started going to this. I knew all these details of their life because God was giving it to me. And then I looked at him and I said, isn't that great? You can't mess with a prophet. And I went, and then you told him about Jesus Christ? And then you led him to that? And any message there? I mean, there's one thing to stand up for what's right. I mean, Jesus did it all the time. But what did he do? Woman caught in adultery. He knew all about her life. And yet he wanted to testify about his goodness. The woman at the well. Oh, yeah. Oh, why don't you bring your husband here? Well, I don't have a husband. You're right. The guy living with you is not a husband, and so are all the other guys. They're not your husband anymore. Yeah, he didn't soften the sin, but he said, but I've got another thing for you. I got living water I want to present to you. If you end up in encountering anyone who says, oh, I'm just loving for the sake of the Lord, you say, oh yeah, well, what's your testimony about Christ? Oh, I don't have any. That's not the true gifts. That's not the true love. Oh, I speak in tongues. Oh, that's great. You praise God and you praise Christ for his... Oh, no, it's nothing about Christ. It's all spirit. No. Oh, I'm very hospitable. I have the gift of hospitality. And I give... Oh, really? And then you do that so that you could open up an avenue and you do this all for the love of Jesus Christ. Oh, no. I just do it because I'm hospitable. That's not the gift. It's all about God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why, again, I said this last week, all three are important. You can't have one without the other. I and the Father are one. If you hate me, you hate the Father. And the Spirit's going to testify about me. And I testify at the Father, and I'm going to be sending the Spirit. They're all wrapped up, all into one. I'll give you one other passage. I think this one's really clear. Revelation 19:10. John's writing the book of Revelation. He has an angel for a guide. And over here is the magic kingdom. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do it! That's how come we know it was an angel. And it wasn't Jesus, because Jesus would have said, bring it on. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. You got to. This is a great, great one. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Whoa. There you go. But that means any other gift. If you are someone who is a loving person and you do it because you want to give glory to God and thanks to Christ for what he did for you, that's true fruit. If you have the gifts of speaking in tongues and you praise God and you thank God with them and it's an intimacy you have and so that you can praise Christ for what he's done, that's a true fruit. The spirit of prophecy is for you so that you can help people understand what the Bible is all about and bring them to the Lord. That's true fruit. There's that connection. And verse 27 is semi-chilling if you really understand what it says. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. I'm sorry, there is no closet Christians. You testify. It's something that you do. So I don't know where you're at. Maybe you got a lot of fake fruit on you. Maybe it's something you need to get rid of. Maybe you feel dead inside and you're thinking to yourself, how in the world do I get back? And you know what? I can't help but do this. You got communion ready. Just previously, he's talking about communion. And he says, this is my body and this is my blood. And then he says, and I will not drink. And why does he use the phrase, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine? Do you see how it all comes circle, all comes around? What is the fruit of the vine? The blood of Christ. The lifeblood that he gives us. And I have a feeling that with that, he was trying to also say, there's an intimacy. This is, again, not to be some dead ritual that takes place. It is supposed to be something that gives us that connection. And why is that? Because this is a testimony about Christ. This testifies to his great love. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That is exactly what he did. And that's exactly what communion is all about. It has much less to do with fellowship, has more to do with confessing Christ as your Savior. And that's exactly what it's for. So that's what we're going to do right now. Again, if you don't have a relationship with God, then I would advise not to take it, because that's what this is. This is a testimony about what Christ is. We'll do the Baptist communion. So four people, I don't care who you are. I need four people to grab the bread, four people to grab the wine. We're doing the I call it Baptist communion because that's how the Baptists do it. And I really love it. It gives us a connection with each other. And all you have to do is grab the bread and we're just going to pass it out. So we're going to get the bread out first. Do the bread. Just grab the bread and hand it out and just take a piece. And here, I'll even start this one off. Man, these are huge hunks. That's okay. I'm going to just pass it down the road, though. So yeah, I'm going to let go of that. So don't eat it yet. Don't eat it. I have to admit, I love taking communion in lots of different ways, because I'm telling you, it is not the mode of communion that is important. It's the fact that this is a connection. I think so many different ways will help us really appreciate. The reason why I like to do taking communion this way is because this is going to highlight the fact that we are doing this as a family. This would be a lot like what they were doing back when Jesus took Passover. He was with his friends. He was with his disciples. And this would be a meal that would be shared every single year. And yet he wanted to give it new and fresh meaning. And so it wasn't something where you went one at a time. It was something you were constantly doing. It would much more be likened to when we eat food afterwards. It's this idea of sharing and celebration. But don't miss the fact that this is all about Christ. This is the testimony of Christ. His broken body, his shed blood, the blood of his covenant, the vine, the true vine that we are connected to. Because it happened on the night when Christ was betrayed. He took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his friends. And he said, take and eat. This is my body. It has been given for you. Do this to remember me. The fruit of the vine. It has a little more meaning, doesn't it? The lifeblood of the vine. The blood of Christ. That's why I think that there's something more than symbolism taking place. I think it is symbolic, but I think there's something more. This idea of this communion, this relationship, this closeness, this remaining that we have with Christ. As they went through the Passover ceremony, there would be several cups of wine that they would drink, as well as wine with their meal. We believe it was the third cup, the cup of thanksgiving. And in that cup of thanksgiving, he took it, and he gave thanks. And he gave it to his disciples, his friends. And he said, take and drink. This blood is the new covenant of my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of all of your sins. Every time you do this, remember me. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this time to be with you. This time to remain in you. This time to dwell in you. As we study your word, it cleanses us, purges us, it gives us a catharsis. It shows us the areas we need to have fixed up. It shows us the fake fruit. It shows us the dead shoots. It shows us a loving Father. It shows us a mighty Savior who is willing to give His life for us. It gives us words to go and bear fruit, to show a different example to this world than what the world would show. I pray that somehow that would be something evident in our lives. Lord, if we are feeling dead inside, may the next year of our life be consumed with prayer, with worship, study of your holy word, and with the acts of love that we can perform for those people around us. Lord, if we have a lot of fake fruit that is putting a bad taste in people's mouths, I pray that we hear that ominous snipping sound coming right for us, and that it cut it away, and it's going to hurt, Lord, and we're not going to like it. But we know ultimately it is the right thing to do. And may in all things, Lord, we testify that we become a witness, a martyr of your great sacrifice for love. Change us, Lord. We pray this in the will of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.